you will, in Psalms 110 in the King James. Psalms 110. All right, here we go. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, for those of you that come infrequently are not up to speed on what we're doing. We're teaching on the kingdom of God, and this I don't know what number this is, but it constitutes 3 or 4 weeks, several tapes, and so some of this may seem a little strong for you, but you can take it from the top. But there's a lot of background goes into what we're saying here. The point is that the kingdom of God is not an expression. It's not just an expression used in the Bible. It means nothing. There is a kingdom coming. While we're used to Jesus as Savior, we are not that used to him as King. It's hard for us, I suppose, even yet, after all we've heard, to realize that Jesus truly is a King, and he really is coming to rule in this world. And this psalm that we just read is one expression of this rulership, that we know that today the Lord is at the right hand of God, waiting until what? His enemies be made his footstool. But the Father promises him that he shall rule in the midst of his enemies, that the people shall be willing when his power comes, that God shall strike through kings when the Lord comes. And do we ever need that tonight as men rule the way they do? We need the kingdom to come. All right, another passage in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 14. Now, when we address ourselves to the kingdom, it takes such a total orientation, a total regrouping of the way we even think about Christianity, that we have to stick very close to the scriptures and be careful not to interpolate or add, because this is a different concept than we have had. All right, now Isaiah chapter 60 is talking about the New Jerusalem. And you'll notice in verse 10, And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings, these are the governments of the earth, shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee. Well, we know what that's like. Most of us have been smitten by the Lord, which has humbled us considerably and has chastened our soul. But in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Just remember, no matter how much God chastened you and how low you're brought, God will bring you up again if you don't cut and run. And this is for older Christians. I'm talking about younger Christians. I have all they can do to just resist the devil. When you get over the immediate pulls of the flesh and make a little tracks with the Lord, there comes times when God wants to move you on to a higher ground, a higher plane. And then he smites you. Isn't the devil? Isn't your pastor? And isn't the Republicans or anything else? It's the Lord. Well, people look in every direction but toward God because they're having trouble. But you see in Hosea, the 6th chapter, it says, He has smitten us, He wounds us, and He heals us. Isn't the devil? It has nothing to do with the devil. It's the Lord. And he does it as a father does to his children. So he says, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And when we are obedient children and accept the chastening of the Lord, then the glory comes. Sometimes it takes a little while, but it does come. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. This is the New Jerusalem, of course, describing the end of Revelation. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. You can see this is a real kingdom, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Far cry from today when the Christian church is despised. See, God's kingdom is not of this world. And so when we Christians get all hot to fight and cause the world to do our way and to conform to our notions and values, there's a limit to what you can do. Because this kingdom, this world is not our kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. So we have to be very careful that we don't cross over into trying to impose our will on the world. That's very limited in this age. Our business in this age is not so much to change the world, it's to be a witness to the world. Our purpose in this age is to learn about Jesus and to be built up in Him. We need to spend more time before the Lord finding His will than chewing about what's going on in the rest of the world. Because when our day comes, as it says, those nations that don't serve the kingdom of God shall be wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now, heaven, oh, we have such notions about heaven. It'll take a generation for us to get a scriptural view of heaven. Honestly, most of what we believe about heaven is traditional. It is not found in the Bible. It simply is not found in the Bible. Oh, boy. You know what heaven is? Heaven is the throne of God. Heaven is the spiritual domain of rulership. It's the throne. Heaven is my throne, saith the Lord. The place where God's will originates. The heavens do rule. The angel told Daniel, told Nebuchadnezzar, the heavens do rule. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the rule. Heaven is my throne. So when we're seeking heaven, what we're seeking is to do God's will. See, we got it mixed up with a Persian paradise where you have all the wine you want to drink and so on that these other religions have. Of course, we don't not looking for wine to drink, but it equates out pretty much. That isn't how the Bible depicts heaven. Heaven is the rule of God. Heaven is my throne. Now, what is the earth? It's footstool. Now, it's no good to have a throne over here and a footstool over here. What we're trying to do is get the footstool up to the throne. And in Jesus Christ, the throne and the footstool, which is the earth, heaven and earth, are brought together. That's the kingdom of God. And so he says, I will make the place of my feet, which is the earth, glorious. That's in Isaiah 60, verse 13. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. The church is not some despised thing that the world can kick around. You know, this world does not belong to the wicked. The wicked are strangers here. Did you know that? The worldly people are destroyers. Nature itself vomits them out. Nature protests against the world and its ways. They are not at home here. We are at home here. We are not at home in the spirit of the world, but we are at home in the earth. This belongs to us. The righteous make the earth sing for joy. The righteous heal the earth. The righteous move in harmony with the earth. The wicked are not at home here. They destroy it. They are destroyers of the earth. So today, things are out of whack. The wicked rule. The earth is cursed. And the righteous are waiting till God comes and sets it in order. When He does, then the righteous will rule and the earth will break forth into singing. This earth does not belong to the devil or to the wicked. They are interlopers, destroyers of everything that is good and right and decent. And that's why so many people are crying tonight and in pain and misery and starving, is because the earth will not respond to the wicked. They are aliens. They are aliens. The earth is the Lord's. So don't walk around with your head down and try to sue for peace with the world. We don't need the world. We have nothing to do with it. We won't take a shoelace from it. We don't want its help, and we won't compromise with it. Because we are waiting for the true King to come and the true kingdom of God to come and rule in this earth, which is our home. The meek shall inherit the earth. God's going to make it glorious, and when He comes, the wicked will come and bow down. That day will come, and you will see it. So don't give the world anything except what God in His love gives you to hand out in mercy. But don't come up at the earth with the idea that we're a little persecuted group waiting to go to heaven and the earth belongs to the wicked, because the Bible does not teach that. They are usurpers and destroyers of the earth. Fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool. When men say there is no God, they're fools. We have a nation of fools. I'm trying to put some pork into you, some life into you, so you realize, don't slink around. This world belongs to you. 1 Corinthians 3, whether it's the world or life or death or things past or things present, all things are yours. Nothing belongs to the wicked. Nothing. Praise the Lord. We're the ones that have the Holy Spirit. We're the ones who have Jesus. And in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you know the schools in this nation were started by Christians? And since the ungodly have taken over, the intellectual vitality of it is diminishing and diminishing till they're going in circles. Because the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. The education belongs to the Christians. The resources of the earth belongs to the Christians. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Eternity belongs to the Christians. The kingdom belongs to the Christians. We're just waiting until God perfects us so that we can be worthy of the kingdom. That's right. So don't feel that you don't need the world's help, but they need you. They'll die without you because you have eternal life. You have the key to life. And all they have is blindness and darkness and death. And if you don't believe me, look at the papers and listen to the television and you'll find out how much life they've got. They don't know which end is up today. Things are out of control because only the Christians have the key. Praise the Lord. That ought to make you glad you're a Christian. And listen, when you see Jesus coming with His army, you'll be so proud the buttons will bust off your vest. That's right. And when you say, "This is, there's my king, there's my army," and you see the peoples of the earth trembling because there's nothing they can do. That's right. We're on the winning side. All you can beat a Christian, shoot him through the head, and all you can do is bring him into paradise. That's not so with the wicked. You shoot them through the head and they end up out of the frying pan into the fire. That's right. You can't hurt a Christian. They're part of eternity. Hallelujah. And they have God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the angel of the Lord on their side. And it's a pretty hard team to beat. All right. They shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. All right. That's the idea of the kingdom. All right, now, it's a real kingdom in the earth. Now we turn to Revelation 21, verse 24, and we see the counterpart, we see the fulfillment, I should say, of Isaiah chapter 60, where this actually comes to pass. This is not a kingdom of Jews after the flesh. This is the wife of the Lamb. All right? Revelation 21, verse 24.
And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light.
Notice there the division. See, you have the saved nations of people. The nations that are saved. The nations of the saved. But when you're referring to it, What is it? The New Jerusalem, which is what? The wife of the Lamb. You find that in verse 9. Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, the Lamb's wife, according to the New Testament, is the church. So it is the church. So what this saying is the same as in Isaiah, that the nations of the earth will be walking, the saved nations will be walking in the light of the church. That's what this means. All right, read on. That's because it is a kingdom. It is the center of government, the ruling kingdom of the world. All right, for eternity. Now, in Revelation 22, verse 5, someone read that.
There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, but the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall live forever and ever.
Boy, you sure went over that fast. You went over the church part very fast. All right. All right, now people, we talked a lot in this church about what we will be doing in eternity and what we want when we go to heaven. That gets people thinking because they realize they don't know what they want when they go to heaven. They thought they wanted gold and silver and precious stones, but if you can't sell them and they're not, you know, they're no longer precious metals, you don't want that, then what do you want? And we don't give much thought to that. But our brother read what we do. What did it say? What do we do? Huh? Boy, you sure aren't soft. And they shall reign where? Yeah. All right, that's the time then. They shall reign. All right, now, how much of your time do you think that will occupy? You know, reigning is not exactly what you call your second income. You know, it's not a hobby. It is the thing. It is, Don, it is what we're being trained for. They shall reign. What will we be doing? Playing shuffleboard? No. Talking small talk around the river of life? No. Kings don't talk small talk. Did you know that? In the king's mouth is the power of life and death. Kings are too busy to be spending their time lackaday around, you know, rowing a canoe somewhere in the moonlight. Kings are busy. They're responsible. They have a kingdom. They have subjects. They have things that have to be done all the time. They are extremely busy people. This is what we are being prepared for, is to rule. It is the kingdom of God. The church, we are being trained to rule. All this pain and drilling and training and lessons that we go through, if we're real Christians. Now, we have nominal Christianity in our land, which consists of a profession of Christ, and then you do your own thing for the rest of your life and attend church on Sunday. That's not Christianity. I don't know what it is. It's a kind of a holding pattern till the day of judgment. But it's not what the Bible's talking about. In Bible terms, when you become a Christian, you leave the world. You just leave the world. From then on, you're no longer are your aspirations to make money, to become tops in a profession. Everything else becomes secondary when you become a Christian. If that's hard on you, it's because you've never started to be a Christian. I don't care if you've been in church for 20 years. If what I'm saying makes you miserable, you've never started yet to be a Christian. Because a Christian, in New Testament terms, is someone who is a disciple. See, the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. The term is not used only twice in the New Testament. Once to mean disciple, the other time to explain suffering, if any man suffers a Christian. It's just not a New Testament term. Christian is simply not a New Testament term. In fact, they figure it was a diminutive, meaning little Christ, and was used in derision. The Bible much prefers another term. What is it? Saint. Saint. You won't find Paul ever writing to the Christians. Paul never used the term once in all of his epistles. Not once. That ought to tell us something. So Christian has come to us to mean some kind of a religious something or other that we hit tangentially and append to our life. That is not Christianity. That is not salvation. That is not
what the, in fact, the term Christianity is not in the entire Bible. And I shouldn't use it because it connotes something that is not biblical. What the Bible deals with is a saints, ruling, eternal life, the resurrection. As we brought out before, it doesn't even use the term go to heaven. Because that, again, is not a prime biblical concept. So you see, we have some reorientation. What it means when you become a Christian, or a saint, which is the Bible term, or a holy one, is that you meet this man, Jesus of Nazareth, you become convinced that he is the Son of God, you drop all and you follow him. You give your life to him. From then on, he is everything. The sun, the moon, your life, your joy, your hope, life, death, your best friend, husband, everything. Brother, son, you name it. It's Jesus. He's everything. That is true salvation. Everything else is kind of a muddle of indifference and indecision. That's too strong. No, it isn't. Not in Bible, not in terms of the New Testament and stuff. Not too strong at all. It's what being a Christian, what being a disciple of Jesus is. Once you make that decision, everything else is simple. But until you make it, such preaching as I do on the kingdom will be a perpetual sore in your side. It will be just a picking on a scab, and the church will appear eternally negative. But to true Christians, it's life, because that's what they live for. And you can't make it too strong for a true Christian, a true saint. You cannot do it. But for someone who has never made that commitment, it seems unnecessarily strident and demanding, because they don't understand this business. And so we're going along and we're following the Lord. We've given our heart to him. Everything, all our hopes and dreams have become second-rate, non-essential. If they are realized, fine. If not, it simply doesn't matter. Little by little, the Lord turns our eyes away from other things. A whole new life, a whole new understanding comes into us, a whole new direction. Everything, the fleshly relationships begin to be attenuated. See, if any man hate not his family and everything, and we don't hate them in the sense we sit down gnashing our teeth about our family. But the point is, our love for Christ is so great that we allow the dead to bury their dead. That's right. There are certain things do our family, certain things are righteous and proper. It says, hide not yourself from your own flesh. But many times Christians go far beyond what God is requiring of them and kill themselves during the holiday season, and there's no need for it. That's your choice to do that. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Is it too hard? It's not hard. They brought Jesus' relatives to him, his mother and his sister and his brothers. And he turned to the multitude. He said, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Those who hear the word of God and do it. And those who hear the word of God and do it are closer to you than your flesh and blood. And if they're not, you're not committed. You're not living it all the way. You're still dabbling with the flesh. Well, I'm being real hard tonight. Amen! I'll inert myself and continue. Praise the Lord. I'm talking about the kingdom. So as you're going along and you wonder, Lord, why is this life so strenuous? Why are your demands so enormous on me? Why do you deal with me night and day? You're measuring every thought. Not other people and other Christians can do all kinds of things. And here if I lift my eyebrows, I'm immediately caught by the teacher. Bam! Why is it I can't get away with anything? And everybody else gets away with stuff by the yard. And they go to church and smile and get patted on the head. And here I sit alone with my mouth in the dust. It's because God is preparing you to rule. He isn't bound to take you up to paradise where you can float around. He's training you to rule where you'll have responsibility, where demands will be made on your character, where your decisions will be important, where when you're put in an anchor point in the Battle of Armageddon, you won't run off sideways with your own notion or fear or sense of duty or unbelief or deception. But you'll learn, you'll know the voice of God, and that's purchased at a dear price. Many people think the Lord is leading them. I'm of the opinion, and maybe wrong, that they don't have the foggiest what they're doing. It takes a long time to learn the voice of God, and then you can be deceived easily. It's a battle, saints. It's the most glorious, wonderful, marvelous adventure on earth, but it will take every drop of what you are as a person, and if you give it one less, you won't make it. Jesus will either be king of all that you are, or he will not be king at all. He will not have subjects who question his rulership. Well, he won't destroy you. He won't zap you with an atom bomb. He'll just put you out farther from his presence than you want to be. Till it starts getting dark. He doesn't hate people. He loves people. But he is a king. He is a monarch. And if he senses in you a desire to tamper with his will, with his judgment, to use him, to play games, he won't hate you. He just gets you out of the court because he doesn't care for your company. That's right. That's exactly right. You say, how harsh. Nonsense. We've been snowed under a weight of tradition, and we need to see the kingdom clean and clear of what it is. They shall reign. They shall reign forever. Full-time business. You say, well, is all God going to have his kings? No, by no means. But today is the time of making kings. After he gets the kings made, there won't be any more time to be made a king after that. If you blow this one, this is it. There'll be plenty of time to have subjects. It's making the kings that is so difficult. Don't you find it so? Some of us aren't even sure that's what we want. That's all right. It's to whosoever will. In Revelation 5:10, someone read that.
And as he made us unto our God kings and priests, we shall reign on the earth.
Where? That's great. You just get these people up into heaven. Chapter 5 is a description of heaven. And you just get them up there, and what are they all singing and dancing and everything and waving about? We shall reign on the earth. It's hard to believe it's on earth, isn't it? Well, it's true. There's not many descriptions of heaven, of the spiritual realm, in the Bible. There's none in the Old Testament that I know of, and precious few in the New. And this is one of them. This is one of the descriptions of heaven. And what are the people talking about? Ruling on the earth. You can't beat it. You might as well join it. All right, we come back to Revelation chapter 1. Would someone please read verse 6 of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation?
And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever.
The Bible talks so much about ruling. See, to him be the dominion. When you study the kingdom of God, these things will begin to leap out at you. God is going to rule. He's going to rule in this earth. He's going to have his way. Of course, today in the earth, things are becoming farther and farther away. The idea of authority is despised, but it will all be restored when Jesus comes, and we will be living under a kingdom, and we will do his will. We're learning to do that today. All right, now let's look for a minute at the elements of the kingdom. Are there any questions so far? We've covered a lot of things over the last 2 or 3 weeks. Are there any real hard questions that anyone has? You must have some because this is so new. Don't be afraid. I won't do any more than yell at you and embarrass you publicly. Look at the elements. We've mentioned these before. A kingdom must have the elements of the kingdom. All right. First of all, you have to have a king. All right. What is his name? Jesus Christ is our King. All right, turn to Psalm 45. Someone read the first verse.
My heart is indicting in the matter. I speak of the things that thou hast made touching the king, my son, the tenth of the
many rights. Many, many times in the Old Testament and in the New is Jesus called a king. You know, it'll be wonderful as we begin to be converted from traditional expressions to biblical expressions. And if you want to be biblical, Jesus is called a king many, many times. Many times. I told you some things tonight that are not in the Bible, like the term Christianity. Christian used twice in the New Testament, not at all by Paul. You want to talk about things that the Bible talks about, one of them is that Jesus is a king. Now, one thing that you will find very, not at all, I don't think, one single time in the whole New Testament is the idea that the church is a queen. And I'll comment on that in a minute. But that there is a queen is mentioned in the same Psalm, verse 9. Would someone read that, please?
King's daughters are among thy noble ladies, and thy right hand
All right, we have the king, and now we find the expression, the queen. The queen. And in Psalms 45, as you read down, you'll notice that Christ refers to her also as his daughter. In Song of Solomon, he refers to her as his sister. That's because these are not flesh and blood relationships. All right. In Psalms 45. Who sees the one there, the verse that is the daughter? Where is that? Verse 10 and 13. In the Song of Solomon, he says, my sister, my spouse. So these are all different relationships. So, but you do not find queen very much. Now, I asked the Lord about that. I said, why? First of all, if someone sits on the throne with a king, who is that? Yeah, usually isn't another king. Kings are just not that way. They say, I was reading somewhere, that the reason that you don't find two dragons in the same locality is because the best food that dragons like is fresh dragon. So you usually do not find two dragons in the same locality. And it tends to be that way with kings. Is there any place that says we will be seated upon the throne? Where? Read it. What's the chapter? Verse 321. Read it, Doug. Well, if we're on the throne with the king, the chances are that you've got a queen going there.
To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father.
Now, you've probably heard me say a number of times, I believe the Revelation 2 and 3, those two chapters, are a love letter to the bride. And here he finishes by telling her that she will sit with him on his throne. That makes her the queen. But this term is not used in the whole New Testament. Gospels, Acts, Epistles, or the book of Revelation. Never is the church called a queen. She's called three things prominently. One is the wife of what or who? The wife of the Lamb. Never is the church called the wife of anything except of the Lamb. Never, though you hear the expression bride of Christ, it's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. It's the wife or the bride of the Lamb. Now, I think that is because, well, of course, if the Lamb is king, then that makes her the queen automatically. But God doesn't say so. Therefore, he wants us to be taken up with the idea of being in union with what? The Lamb. Why is that? I think it's... That could be, because he died, that could be. Another thing that comes to my mind, it may be because the Lamb is the meek part of Jesus. Jesus can appear as a lion, in which case he tears everything up in sight, or as a lamb, in which case he's meek and helpless. And he never calls us the wife of the lion. So he does not seem to be interested that we should be taken up with the idea of competing with him, which might be true if he stressed the queen bit. I don't think the Lord wants a competitor. Well, sometimes, you know, in a marriage, a woman can become a competitor. You know that? It could happen. Is that right? I remember in The Wizard of Oz, who is it, one of the three, the Scarecrow or something, says, and I won't try to run things. I never forgot that. I won't try to run things. But sometimes I think it happens. And Ahab and Jezebel, I don't think Ahab got two words out of his mouth all day. That's right. Poor guy couldn't even get any rest. Here's resting. Jezebel goes, "What's the matter with you? You know, how come you're not up with the boys? Get up there." "Well, I'm disgruntled about this or that." "Don't worry, I'll take care of it." I'll tell you who was the king of that outfit. It wasn't Ahab. No way. King Jezebel. That's right. And that can happen. It can happen. And one of their signs of restoration is you know. So anyway, and that may be why the Lord doesn't push the concept of queen, because the idea is not to produce a competitor. But what he's talking about is someone in union with him by eating of his flesh and drinking his blood that comes into union with the Lamb of God, the wife of the Lamb. In the New Jerusalem is the wife of the Lamb. He doesn't show two thrones coming down. See, when the kingdom of God comes down, what do they see? A city, beautiful. "Come hither, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." The Lamb's wife. So, and we have the Song of Solomon, which probably is the deepest book in the Bible. You want to get deep to where you're out of sight? Song of Solomon. You can read that and think that that's just the most foolish book. That is the deepest book in the Bible. Because it talks about the love of Christ for his wife. That is deep, deep, deep. And the fact that it's in there, if the Bible did not contain the Song of Solomon, it would tell us an awful lot about God. But the fact that it is tells us something else about God, which is altogether different from the way we customarily view God. The Song of Solomon I'm talking about. The fact that that is in the Scriptures tells, it puts a whole different slant on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh boy, does that color the situation. Because if that's the way that Christ is, and that's what he's after, then Christianity is not a consortium of theologians. It's a kind of a wild romance. That's right. When we miss that, we miss Jesus. You can go flying with Jesus and live in the leopard's den while the theologians are all squabbling about doctrine. That's right. The Lord's not all that aflame with theological squabblings, but he is a lover. And when he says that if a man would give all his substance for love and he would count it as nothing, what he's saying is, for the love of his bride, heaven and everything else doesn't mean that. That's what he's telling you. He says, I don't care for anything else. That's right. That's the central secret of the Bible, is the intense love of Christ for his saints. And Carrie, we miss it so often. By trying to make Christ a taskmaster and trying to work for him, or trying to be something in the church and making our own little kingdom and thus becoming a competitor, or, and this is what you have to watch out for, getting married to a religion, even Christianity. I tell you, the way is so treacherous to the heart of God that it's a marvel that anybody makes it. And I fear and tremble because I know the traps. Boy, you're walking through a minefield. And if you don't realize that, you haven't begun. You're walking through a minefield and it is loaded. And that's why, that's the importance of a church that is praying, that is strong. You get off somewhere and you watch it and you'll be so positive you're right. And what you'll be in is your religious tripsmanship. And you'll be with a group of people that are all positive they're right. And they're not. And you say, how do you know the difference? Fear and tremble. Because only God can to take you to the labyrinth of entrepreneurial Christianity, the high rollers, the low rollers, the lust of the flesh, personal ambition, the religious quirks among fervent people. Keep your spirit clean from marriage to all of those things. Christians get hung up on things you wouldn't believe. Man, I'd name some of them, but I'm afraid some are hooked on them and it'll wound your faith. But it's the truth. We get so many things and they simply don't matter. They're our little religious trip. The only thing that matters is Jesus. You say, yeah, Jesus and when he helps me do this other. No. Not Jesus as he helps you do this other thing. Just Jesus. Just Jesus. Everything else is secondary. I don't care how valuable it is. I don't care how it seems to work. Salvation is a love affair between the individual and Jesus. So few seem to learn that. And it's so simple, but it's not easy to stay with. There's nothing greater. That's why the Lord had Mary meet him when he rose from the dead. It shows us what he's after. It's love. It's not theology. It's just someone that was weeping her eyes out. That's what God is interested in. If a man would give all of his substance for love, it'd be counted nothing. You'll find that in the last chapter of the Song of Solomon. So, he doesn't push the queen thing, and I think because we would be looking to come down out of the new heaven into the new earth, two thrones, Jesus and you know who. So he says, I'm just going to show you one thing. It's a city, but what it is, it's the wife of the Lamb. The one that's been brought into total unblemished union, where there's no spiritual relation. That's why it says they're virgins. It has nothing to do with the flesh. It has to do with our ability to clean escape from religion and things in the religion and in the world and come to Jesus like a child with a pure spirit. Then there's a relationship to Christ. And what is that? Are we the wife of Christ? No, it doesn't say so. What does it say? You don't know? We're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. Now, why is that? It's because that's not talking about union there. That's talking about something else. It means that Christ is an individual, an entity, but he is being expanded through us. We are the fullness of Christ. See, we're built up into the fullness of Christ. There is Jesus, and he is alone and Lord. I'm not taking away from his singularity or from his uniqueness. But we become a part of him so that his influence fills the heavens and the earth. And the word Christ means anointing. So God wants us to be Jesus wherever we are. Not the person, but his influence, and to be anointed so that we can do his works. So we are the wife, we are in union with the Lamb. But we are the body, or the fullness of Christ. Now Christ is a king. In the body, in the wife of the Lamb, it shows that we are in union with the king. Not competing with him, but in union with him. Yeah, so I wonder if Adam and Eve, what God had for them, but Eve went sideways, and that caused trouble. But Eve was made to be part of Adam. When Adam looked at Eve, he said, that's I, you know, that's correct English, sounds terrible. Adam was looking at Eve, he was looking at himself. She couldn't be married to anyone else because she was made from Adam. And she was Adam, number two. And that's what God wants out of the wife of the Lamb. He wants to look at us and see himself. He doesn't want to see another person. He doesn't want someone sitting with him on the throne. He wants who's ever on the throne with him to be one with him. So there's no difference. And so that he is the head, and we are the body. Now that relationship is supposed to be true of husband and wife. But what we have in the natural realm, I don't care how much you love your husband, you're not going to surrender your will to that extent. Because what we have seems to be, and we are exhorted, husbands are exhorted to love their wives as Christ loves the church. That's a big order. And wives are exhorted to obey their husbands and to call their husband Lord. We see that in Ephesians 5 and Peter. And, of course, the wives find that difficult, too. This is a kind of a faint image of what is true between Christ and His bride. Because in Christ and His bride, He loves her with a love that cannot even be dreamed of with our capacities. But conversely, we obey Him. We say, Lord, and many Christians do not. They can't bring themselves. They're just like a wife in the flesh. They're trying to use Him. They're trying to run Him. They're trying to second guess Him. That's the way the church treats Jesus, has for 2,000 years. They're trying to make something out of Him. They're trying to build 3 tabernacles to hold Him. But to come to Him and say, Thou art my Lord, I worship You, I will do whatever You say unto death. That's the body. Because in the head is the brain and the will. And the body carries out the will of the head. It doesn't question it for a second. If your body questions the will of your brain, that prize fighter was on television the other night. He said he's so old that his body would not do what his brain told him to do. See? That's the way the church is. The body won't do what the brain tells it to do. And when that is true in the human body, you have a sickness. You have a motor problem. It can be paralysis. It can be some spastic problem or trembling. It can be a delay. All kinds of things can go wrong with your central nervous system. And then your body will not respond to your brain. Perceptual problems, there's all kinds of things that can happen. And that the Church of Jesus Christ is like that. It has perceptual problems. In some cases, it has delirium. It's tremens, I think. Really? The Lord says one thing and the body does another. He speaks to the foot and the hand shoots out. The foot goes backwards, you know. Says, get your 2 feet going. So they both hop forward. He crow hops. Body crow hops like a horse. Runs off. Doesn't obey the Lord. The head says, do nothing. And the body does all kinds of religious activities. The body's going like 60 all over the world. And the head is telling you nothing to do. It's because we've got the head of man on the body of Christ. It's because we're not part of the bride. And do you know that we can say all we want to about anything that we want to, but the only people who will be in the body of Christ, in the wife of the Lamb, in the Queen, in this ruling aspect of Jesus, will be those who of their own volition turn over their life to Jesus. I'm not talking about puppets. I'm not talking about passivity. I'm not talking about self-hypnosis. I'm talking about living instantly, ready at all times for the Lord's will, living only for His will. And the moment He speaks, and you know what it is, have you ever run through the checks of the Lord? Do you know what I mean by that expression? It's when you feel the Lord wants you to do something, and maybe you're driving someplace, and you feel in your spirit a check. You feel you should turn around and go home. Or you might be doing anything, and you feel, no, don't do that, or do something else. How many have ever felt anything like that? That we used to call that in Pentecost the check of the Lord. The check of the Lord. Have you ever run through the check of the Lord? You did it anyway because you were already in high gear, and your emotions were involved, or you didn't see the sense to it, and you thought, well, I'll just finish this now. And what inevitably happens when you go through the check of the Lord? Yeah, but not only that, but did you ever notice you find out later the reason for it?
Yeah.
And all the things that you did didn't amount to a hill of beans because God was telling you the wise and proper thing to do, and you didn't do it, and it didn't work. Did you ever have that? Did anybody ever have that happen to you? It didn't work. Because the Lord, that's what we call running through the checks of the Lord. And the Christian is the person who has is free from inertia like that. Inertia is when you're standing still, you can't get going, and when you're going, you can't stop, and when you're going in one direction, you can't change your directions. Those are the three forms of inertia. And that's the way we are. And the Lord wants us without inertia. He wants us so that we're living in His will, in His Spirit, in the kingdom, so that the moment the Lord says something, we're sure. I'm not talking about some daffy, flaky kind of spiritual lightweight that jumps sideways every time a twig snaps. Says, "The Lord spoke to me." You know, they start to do something. They say, "The Lord told me to go to college." So they go to college. You know what happens in about November? The Lord told them not to finish. I've been through that with kids. I tell you, it's a fright. Christian kids, they'll come just before either midterms or right around in there when the heat's on. And they'll say, "The Lord's telling me to go home, or I'm supposed to go to another school, or He doesn't want me here." I say, "Oh, how do you know?" "Well, the Lord spoke to me. I know it's His will." I said, "Did the Lord tell you to come to the college?" "Well, I guess He didn't, because it's obvious He didn't want them to come and then not finish." And I said, "Well, if you didn't know His will then, how do you know it now?" I said, "Show a little character and finish what you start." I'm not talking about nonsense. The Lord told me this, and the Lord spiritual prattle. I'm talking about someone that's living a crucified life of discipleship that begins to get a little inkling of the moving of the Spirit. And who will, when he feels that, whether it makes sense or whether he's in overdrive and his inertia's working or what it is, he just stops, closes up, and does what he feels the Lord wants him to do. And that takes a while. But that's a healthy body. See, we're the body of Christ. And he doesn't want to think something and tell his body to do it, and then he has to wait 3 hours before his fingers work, his feet work, you know. Or he says go forward and it goes backward. Or he says rest and it's trying to be active. That's right. God will tell spiritual people to rest, and their duty will keep them going till they're sick. And the Lord told them to rest. Now, other times, I remember one sister, she had a terrible pains in her body. They were arthritic. She was in awful pain. And she was prayed for, and she was home. She couldn't move, couldn't do her housework, couldn't do a thing. And the Lord told her to get up and fix supper for her husband. And she hurt so bad, she'd like to scream. And the Lord said, "Get up and fix supper for your husband." So it was someone up in Fremont. And so she got up, every nerve protesting, hurting with pain, forcing herself to do it, and forced herself to go through that. And pretty soon it all left up and she was healed. But if she had not have obeyed the Lord because she didn't feel like it, she wouldn't have been healed. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Alright, so elements of the kingdom. We have a king. And then we have these people who are called three different things. First, the wife of the Lamb, speaking of what? Union. 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 Marriage means union. It means the two shall be one. It is not good that a man be alone. I will make a help meet for him, and we are being made a complement. Complement. C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T of Jesus. That which rounds out and fills him out and is one with him. Union. Secondly, the Lord stresses what? His body. We are the fullness of him. He is the head. He does the thinking. We fill out and expand out what he is. And then how does he deal with us in a third way in the kingdom? The rulers. I'm just talking about the rulers now, the queen. He tells us we'll sit on his throne, which is the point of the queen. But what is the third realm? He calls us kings. That means that we will not be a king. He doesn't call us queens. He calls us kings. So you can't get into sex. You can't think after the human anatomy. These things are talking about relationships. meaning that under His headship we will have our own thrones and our own subjects. You hear me? And our own dominions and our own responsibilities. That He is a King, King of Kings. And down from here are these lesser kings out ruling on the earth forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Are you game? If God has called you to that, it'll sound good to you. But you will have to do as it says to the daughter, forget your own father's house. You will have to you count this life as over. It's over as far as you're concerned. Whatever you do from now on in your profession or your work is only beans on the table. You are called to rule. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, Lord, You are the one, Lord. You are the wonderful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus, we desire above all else, Lord, to be in union with You, Lord. To enter into that holiest of holy places of love, Lord, where we love You. It's not a place of religion. It's a place of union. Union with Him who is above all religion, who is the goal of all, everything. Jesus, You are the end of the quest for us. And we do not use You, Lord, to accomplish religious purposes. The religion brings us to You, Lord, and then we drop the scaffolding, Lord, because once we have You, we have everything. Oh, Lord, so simple but so profoundly difficult. Lord, to realize that You are the end of the quest, and union with You is everything, and we don't have to prove anything. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. And Lord, to be members of Your body, not resistant, not trying to run the head, but just flowing with the growth of the head. Hallelujah. Being a part of You, Lord. Being Your fullness. And Lord, accepting our responsibility as heirs of the kingdom, as God's rulers under You, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. If there's any among us that is undecided, Lord, that is neglecting this stupendous, fabulous, fantastic salvation, Lord, that boggles the mind. And there be some that are neglecting it, Lord, because of the plastic and tinsel of this world. Lord, we pray that tonight they will readdress their priorities to that which is eternal, that which is significant, that which is valuable and worthwhile, Lord, and not be taken up in these things which are transitory, Lord. But hold them lightly, hold them very lightly, and keep ourselves clean before You, Lord. Praise Your name. Praise Your name. Oh, Thou art the King of the kingdom, Lord. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, Lord, in earth as it is in heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thy will be done in our lives, Lord, perfectly, blamelessly, without blemish, Lord. Oh, we love You, Lord. You're first in our lives, Lord. You're all that we need, all that we want, all that we desire, Lord. Everything else is dim, Lord, in the light of Your glory and grace. Oh, hallelujah. You are supremely wonderful to us, Lord. All that we need, all that we want, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, to be part of You, Lord. Oh, Lord. You are a good matter, Lord, the King. Oh, Lord, we forget everything else, Lord. That we might run unto Thee, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. not to tarry, Lord, until you leave the doorway, Lord, but to go immediately and open, Lord. Hallelujah. The moment we hear you at the door, Lord, to open, Lord, and not to make excuses, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, thou art the heavenly bridegroom. Thou art the one, Lord, that comes skipping upon the mountains of spices, Lord. How precious you are, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we run to meet thee, Lord. We haste to meet thee, Lord. Yes, Lord, that we may ascend with thee, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, thou art so great. Praise the Lord.